raining on either the day of or the day before, but today the sun is shining, and it's good to see you all, and it's good to be with you all. Theme for this morning, or I should say the key word for this morning, is the word undeserved. Now, in life, there's a lot of things that we feel like we're entitled to, or there's a lot of things that we go through that we feel like we shouldn't have had to gone through. Life is a gift that has been given to each and every single one of us by the Lord our God, whether we realize it or not. No matter how easy life is some days, no matter how hard life gets other days, no matter how we view it, life is a gift. God has given us time to be here on this earth, time to prove ourselves well-pleasing to Him. But all life comes to an end. Not that the gift of life should be taken away, but that we should embrace a greater life in heaven above. This world is temporary. The physical is temporary. One day all things will fade away, and we go back to God in the end. But we are given time on earth, as I said. We're given time that we may live in such a way to prove ourselves pleasing to God. He has set for us a series of instructions that we are to follow. We are given a moral standard, a spiritual standard that we are to abide by on this earth and be an example to those around us, to be a light shining to those that are in darkness. But life can be taken away, sometimes sooner than we think. Sometimes death comes upon us when we least expect it, whether it be by a sickness or illness, or in the case of what we'll be looking at today, inflicted by others. While we all go to God eventually, there are those in this life that lose their life by the hands of others, even when they did not deserve it. You know, people try to justify bloodshed in one way or another. They try to justify execution because somebody has done something so terribly wrong. But today we will look at three stories from the three different eras of the Bible and see deaths that were undeserved, because these people that suffered this death suffered by the hands of another, not because of something that they did. So before the law of Moses, there was Abel. There was the son of Adam and Eve, who died by the hands of his older brother Cain because of Cain's lack of faith. That's what it all went back to, is Cain's lack of faith. Turn over to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Let's read verses 1 through 15. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. In Genesis chapter 4, we are introduced to the two brothers. Verse 1 beginning. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now let's stop right here for a moment. So we see here the account of the brothers' sacrifices. We see that the brothers both bring sacrifices before God, and we see some differences between the two here in this passage. Looking at verse 3, we see Cain's offering. In the process of time that it came to pass, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Nothing noteworthy there, as you can see. It's just a simple offering. He brought of the fruit of the ground. And that's all that the Lord has to reveal to us about this offering from Cain. But you look at Abel's offering. Verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Abel's sacrifice was noteworthy in the eyes of God. We see that it is described by God is the firstborn of the flock. It is the fat of the flock. It was noteworthy in the eyes of God. God saw it as something worthy of being respected. In this we see the one difference of how carefully picked Abel's sacrifice was because of those fats, because that it was of the fat of the flock, because it was the firstborn. And another difference is we see that Abel's sacrifice is truly a sacrifice because it was a prized lamb. It was the firstborn. It was the fat of the flock. You remember the story of the prodigal son and how when the prodigal son returned to him, the father killed the fatted calf and held a feast of honor in his name. The fat of the flock is prized to the shepherd. Abel's sacrifice truly was a sacrifice because it was the most important of his flock. You look at Cain's sacrifice, offering of the ground, a couple of potatoes, cucumber here and there. But definitely the biggest difference between the two was the fact that one was offered by faith. Hold your finger at Genesis chapter 4 and turn over to Hebrews. All the way in the New Testament, we look at Hebrews chapter 11, seeing the hall of faith, as we like to call it. Verse 4, it says, by faith, this is the most important part there, by faith offered, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. We today still see how important the story of Abel and Cain is. We still see how important his sacrifice is because of his faith. Because of true faith being a dividing line between him and his brother. True faith is what divides mankind, what divides households, what divides us from denominations. And it was because of the faith of Abel that his sacrifice was accepted in the eyes of God. It was by his faith that he chose the most excellent of his flock to give to God. The most excellent thing that he could, he sacrificed that to the Lord. For Cain, his sacrifice was not offered in faith. And that is reflected in the offering itself. There's nothing noteworthy about it. There was nothing he was actually giving up, it seems like. You can only assume what is going on in the mind of Cain, because not much is said about this sacrifice. Was it truly a sacrifice to him? Was it just routine? Was he giving from his abundance, but Abel gave of the best of what he had? Whatever the case may be, we know that Cain had a lack of faith. And it was because of Cain's own lack of faith that caused him to become so angry, and his anger resulted in Abel's death. A death that he suffered by his brother's sins, by his brother's hand, because he did not have the faith that he should. So Cain became angry in the eyes of God, and it was this anger that drove him to murder his one and only brother. Return to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, let's read verses 6 through 8. Genesis 4, verses 6 through 8, we see, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. We see here that God spoke to Cain, and he tried to calm him down. He tried to reassure him. He tried to relieve his anger. He tried to encourage him to do better and not give in to sin. Looking back at these verses here in verses 6 and 7. Let's look at verse 7 here. He says, something is so simple. If you do well, will you not be accepted? That's all God wants from us, is for us to do well. To give him our best. To be the people that we need to be. To do well in his sight. That's all he wants from us. Do well, and you will be accepted. You look at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does God require of you? To do justly, to love mercy. Live our way. That's not your God. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I did not include this verse in the lesson initially, but it's on my mind because we see the same simplicity in that passage there. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? God is not the author of confusion. God gives us simple commands. He gives us simple morals to abide by. And at the core of it all, it's also simple. Do well in his sight, and you will be accepted. For Cain, on the other hand, he was angry. Anger is a threshold to many, many, many sins. And God said, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should roll over it. Cain's angry, and here comes sin knocking. Why don't you do something about that, Cain? You can act upon that anger. You can relieve that anger. But God tells him, you should rule over it. Sin's knocking at the door. Do not let it in. As we see in verse 8, Cain's anger proved too vehement to control, and he murdered his own brother. Cain did not listen to God's reassurance or his encouragement to do better. Instead, sin lied at the door, and Cain let it in. Cain accepted it. He let his anger turn in to what it did. And Abel died because, not because of anything that he did, but because of the anger of his brother. All Abel did was give his best to God. And because of that, and because of his faith, he was accepted. It's because he was accepted and Cain wasn't that he became angry. It's because of that anger and that envy that Abel died. But God wouldn't let this undeserved death go unpunished. Cain would be punished for Abel's death, as we see verses 9 through 15. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. God knew that blood had been shed. He knew that innocent man that gave that excellent sacrifice. He knew that a good man died for a reason that cannot be justified, as we see in verse 10. Now Cain, the tiller of the ground, would never again receive the fruit of the ground and would be exiled from his family. He was punished. He had his livelihood taken away from him in every sense. He is a tiller of the ground, but now the ground won't produce for him. He was of the first family. Now he's a vagabond. He is on his own, far, far away from his family. Cain was afraid that he would die by the same fate that his brother had suffered by his own hands. And so God marked him that he should not die by the hands of another. But think about that, brethren. Now he's got to live with that guilt until the day he dies. the guilt of his brother's blood haunting him for the rest of his life, a death that was undeserved, yet suffered by the hands of a brother. And we see after the law of Moses was established and the United Kingdom was established in Israel, we see another instance of a man who died for another sins. Consider Uriah the Hittite, who died for David's sins. And David was a man after God's own heart, but that did not mean that he was perfect. And like any and everyone, he had his shortcomings. And David sinned before the Lord. One restless night changed everything for the man after God's own heart. As he walked on his rooftop, he saw Bathsheba and lusted after her. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, reading verses 1 to 5. In the passage we read, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliab, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, "I am with child." And we see in verse 1 that kings are going out to battle. He sent Joab to fight the battles, but he stayed in Jerusalem. How different things would be if only he went to battle with Joab. If only he was along his side when they went to battle. This would have never happened. But instead, we see that he remained in Jerusalem and one restless night where he was walking on his rooftop, lust for the beauty that he should never have seen drove him to commit adultery with another man's wife in verses 2 through 4. One restless night changed everything. Things only got worse with the discovery of Bathsheba's pregnancy. Now is when things get really bad. Because as the old Scooby-Doo villains would say, he would have gotten away with it too if it wasn't for that meddling kid. Now jokes aside, David felt the need to cover up what had happened by way of deception. Reading verses 6 through 13, we see the lengths he went through. Verse 6, "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink, and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.' And David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today, also and tomorrow, I will let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house." First, David outright told Uriah to stay from the war. Go home, relax, eat, drink, be with your wife. But he did not go. We see this man did not feel it right to go home, to enjoy the luxuries of being at home, to enjoy the food with his wife, to enjoy being with her, while his brethren, while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, are away from Jerusalem. They're in the midst of battle. Can I simply go home and relax while my brethren are on the battlefield? David then tried to send him to his house while intoxicated. But even in his drunken state, Uriah still refused to return to the luxuries of his home. He still stayed with those that slept at the gate there. Uriah was a good man through and through, better than even David was at this time. And that's reflected in his actions, his morals. How can I enjoy the luxuries of home while my brethren are dying on the battlefield? So when all else failed, David did something that caused Uriah's death. David sent word to Joab with instructions to place Uriah on the front lines of battle. In verses 14 through 17, we see verses 14 through 17. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." And so it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew they were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So because David sinned, because he did something he shouldn't have done, and because he tried to cover it up, a good man, a good husband, someone who's innocent of all of these things, of all these things that were going on, he died on the battlefield because another man lay with his wife, because he tried to hide it from him. He tried to deceive him. And because of this, despite the adultery that she was involved in, that Bathsheba was involved in, she was heartbroken and mourned his loss. In verse 26, she mourned for her husband that was dead. All that had happened, she didn't stop loving Uriah. So now not only was an innocent man dead, but his wife, brokenhearted by his loss. And David did that. His sins brought an aching heart and the death of a man who did not deserve it. Although he was considered a man after God's own heart, although he was king over God's chosen people, God still saw fit to punish David for what happened. See in chapter 12, reading verses 1 through 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. A traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sin, in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So like with Cain and Abel, God would not let this thing go unpunished. That a man should be rewarded in life for what evil he did in the sight of the Lord. Taking another man's wife, and then sending him to die on the front lines of battle. Nathan came to him with this parable. And David, the shepherd boy that he was angered by the idea of this thing happening. He spat out the sentence deserved for this evil thing. And little did he realize, until Nathan told him, he was the man. He's the one that took the ewe lamb. He took the one thing Uriah the Hittite had, essentially. He had his wife. David had tons of wives. Michael, Abigail. There are a few others, concubines. Why did he need Bathsheba? Only because he desired her from seeing her when he knew he shouldn't have? Nathan pointed out to David that he was the one guilty of this sin. And the things that we read about, he suffered. Verses 13 and 14, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. David had to suffer because of the thing that he did. His son died. As we see earlier, adversity would come from his own house. He had civil war with his own son later down the line, all because of a man who suffered because of his sins. Now, of course, we come to the end of the law of Moses and the beginning of the law of Christ being implemented. In this transition, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for the world's sins. Now, the world's sins are far too great to number because all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And it all began in the time of Genesis. As Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were tempted by Satan. And so sin and death entered the world through them, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, and verse 12. Apostle Paul writes to the brethren in Rome, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It all started there in the garden. One simple interaction from Satan, one simple twisting of a command of God brought Adam and Eve to sin in the garden. And it continued with Cain, as we read earlier, and then engulfed the whole world so that those in the world were wicked before the eyes of the Lord, as we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Here in this passage, it is revealed to us, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Everything that man could conceive was evil in his sight. Everything that they did was atrocious to him. And ever since sin entered the world, the people within the world have fallen to sin time after time after time. And from this time, not much has changed. In fact, you could say it's only gotten worse. Flip over to 2 Timothy. Paul writes to young Timothy. He has this to say in chapter 3. Preparing young Timothy for what's happening in this world as a young preacher. As the time of Paul is coming to an end, he's giving his words of encouragement, but he tells him in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness that denying its power. And from such people, turn away. You know, you may look at verse 1 and you may think, are you saying that we're in the last days? The day of the Lord shall come like a thief in the night. We don't know when the end will come, but we know what goes on in the world today. We look at the list Paul gives in verses 2 through 5. All these evils. Lovers of self. Lovers of money. Blasphemers. People that love pleasure rather than God. People that say that they believe in God. They say they give Him glory, yet they live lives that are not pleasing to Him. This world has been engulfed in sin since time began. What has happened because of that? Because of that, God decided that the world needed salvation. This salvation manifested in Jesus coming down to earth to live as a man and then dying on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Jesus, the Son of God, came down from heaven and suffered for the world's sinners. His coming was foretold in days of old. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 gives us one of the best foretellings of this coming Christ and what He has to endure for us. Who has believed our reports, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Contrast that with what we see about Saul, for example. Tall man, great-looking guy, strong man to rule Israel. Jesus comes, king of the whole world. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He looks like one of us. There's nothing that stands out about him. He blends in with us. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Do you remember when he went back to Nazareth for the first time in so long? They said, who is this? This is not the carpenter's son. What is he talking about? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, they always came against him and everything, and they tried to catch him in his words. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, stricken by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He suffered so much for us because, in verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He put the sins of the man, every single man, woman, on him as he went to the cross. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. When he stood before those who accused him, he didn't fight them. He didn't defend himself. He answered the questions they had. Are you the king of the Jews? It is as you say. I see no fault in this man, said Pilate. But verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He died on the cross, a thief on one side, a thief on another side. He was numbered among those who had done evil, an evil deserving of death, yet innocent himself. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear the iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus did not deserve the death that he had suffered. But he did so that all of mankind could be saved of their sins. All these things we read here, all these things came true. And all these things came true, and now his sacrifice endures forever. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read verses 4 to 14. Hebrews 10, verses 4 to 14. We read of how powerful and important his sacrifice is. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 to 14. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings of sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. All those sacrifices that Israel made, those bulls, those goats, turtle doves, didn't do it. Only when Christ came and gave his own life, the one and only Son of God, the purest, sinless being that has ever existed on this earth. He came, was nailed to the cross, and died for the sins of many. And we see here that they may be forgiven. Jesus had suffered so much that he did not deserve, all in the name of God and for the salvation of his people. And so that his people, and even those in the world who take advantage of his sacrifice by becoming Christians, won't be punished. One day all of life will end, and then we will return to God and give an account before the judgment seat of Christ, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We all must appear there. We all must give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. But until that day comes, there's a chance at redemption given to us by Christ's death. Romans chapter 5, we read of our state. We were without strength. We were enemies of God. And we were sinners in his sight. But Christ died for us. The love of God is seen in that death. In verses 15 and 16, it says, "The free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offenses many died, much more the grace of God, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Christ Jesus, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." God sent Jesus to give us a means of being forgiven of our sins. When we read justification there, it's not that we are justified in committing evil, but it's that we are justified in being forgiven from that evil. And today we looked at these three deaths, three different eras of the Bible, and none of these deaths were deserved, but one was willingly suffered. We see from these stories that all three were innocent. Genesis 4:4, Abel was a young man that wanted to please God in what he did before him. 2 Samuel 11, verses 8 to 13, Uriah was a husband, a mighty man of war, and was selfless for the sake of God and his brethren at war. Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews. He's called our high priest. A high priest who can sympathize with us. We see that he can sympathize with us because he suffered, because he was tempted, and yet was without sin. Just like we suffer, we are tempted. He can sympathize with us. He can intercede for us. Only one of these deaths was willingly suffered. Christ's death was given us all a chance to be forgiven of our sins and to be redeemed as children of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteousness of God in him." And that being said, we must act upon that. And a lot of us have. Because we act upon it by believing in Christ, by repenting of our sins, and by being baptized and raised to walk in newness of life, as we see from Mark 16:16 and Acts 2, verse 38. But you look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. We won't read that for time's sake. And they'll realize I'm going a little over, and I thank you for your patience. But we are to be dead to sin, as we see in Romans chapter 6. Because of his sacrifice and because of the baptism on our part, that sin, that old man, must remain dead. Christ died for all of our sins so that we can be saved of those sins. We can be forgiven of those sins. And the suffering of Abel and the suffering of Uriah ought to serve as examples of death that were not deserved to be suffered. They did not have to die. They suffered death because of the sins of another. This, I believe, foreshadows Jesus' own death. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, suffered a death that he did not deserve because all have sinned before the Lord. It is because Jesus' death that we can now rejoice, knowing that these sins that he died for can be forgiven by God. And Jesus himself, the one who died, is interceding day after day until the end comes for each and every single one of us. As we are tempted, as we are tired, as we suffer, he intercedes for us, that we may not fall back to sin. And that when we do, we can go to him and find solace, to find forgiveness again. So, brethren, as we go throughout our day-to-day life, let us strive to live in such a way that his sacrifice is not taken for granted. As Romans tells us, God forbid that we who died to sin should live in it any longer. As we strive to do God's will, let us walk further and further away from the sins of our past and walk closer and closer to God every single day of our lives. I thank you again for your patience. We'll sing the invitation song at this time.
Faith of our Father, living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts keep high with joy, whenever we hear that glorious word. Faith of our Father's holy faith, we will be true to thee till death.
Thank you, Brandon.